Now, Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's established the Lord's Supper. He had the Passover meal, had the Lord's Supper. Peter's denied him. Judas now has betrayed him, and Peter has denied him. So we pick it up in verse 63 of chapter 22, and I'm going to outline six sections for you. If you're taking notes, they'll appear on the screen, but I want you to follow me in your text. We see, first of all, Jesus mocked and beaten by the temple guards, verse 63 to 65. It says that this says, and the men, that's a reference to the temple guards, that held Jesus. They're the ones that went into the garden as well and arrested Jesus and brought him to the court of Annas and Caiaphas. When these men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him, and when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. So this is the beginning of the physical abuse that they heaped upon Jesus. Here it's actually the soldiers who were there to arrest him in the garden. Now, what they're doing is highly illegal. Every aspect of all the trials before Pilate and Herod and the Sanhedrin were all done illegally. And I'm going to point it out as we go, but I want you to see the references that Jesus was innocent. Jesus should have been released. He was an innocent man. Jesus actually went to the cross as the sinless Son of God to pay the penalty for our sins. So we see here that they played a game, what was actually a game that they played with prisoners that were to be executed. It was called Hot Hand, where they would actually get a group of soldiers and they would blindfold the prisoner, and all but one of the soldiers would smite him in the face. Now, the Bible says in the Old Testament that his visage, his face was marred more than any other human being. I believe that Jesus there, after the evening in the garden and the agony in Gethsemane, that his face was just beat to a pulp. And what a tragic thing that was. By the way, that's Isaiah 52 and verse 14, where it says that his face was marred more than any other human being. And then they would take the blindfold off, and they would ask the prisoner, who among us did not smite? They would actually, in the crowd of the soldiers, one soldier would not smite the prisoner. Then they'd take the blindfold off and they say, pick which one of us has smitten thee. Now, Jesus had just prophesied that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crows. So he could prophesy right now. Can you imagine? It's what, if I were the Lord, I would have had a little fun with this, by the way. I don't know how fun it is to be smacked around. But I would have started naming the ones that would hit me while the blindfold was still on. He was omniscient. He could have done that very easily. He would have blown their minds. But he stands there, and he's led as a lamb to the slaughter. So the Bible says, dumb, he opened not his mouth. Everything about these verses leading up to the crucifixion and including the cross is Jesus is in control. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. So Jesus is in control. And all those that were abusing him, all those that were trying him, Jesus is the judge. They're the ones that are on trial. So it says they struck him on the face, verse 64, and they asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. Now, the second section is Jesus before the Sanhedrin, verse 66, down to verse 71. Now, the Sanhedrin were the high court of the Jews, the supreme court of the Jews, made up of, here, verse 66, says, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, the chief priests, and the scribes, that's the Sanhedrin, led him into their council, saying, now this is early Friday morning. Notice that soon as it was day, by 9 o'clock, Jesus is going to be hung on the cross, and he'll be there for 6 hours till 3 p.m. So early in the morning, they send him. By the way, not only was it illegal for them to try Jesus at night, it was illegal for them to sentence him to death and to fulfill the execution on the day of the sentencing. They were supposed to have a day to wait between the two. So everything about this is that illegal, and it's a total kangaroo court. So as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, the chief priests, the scribes, they came together and they led him to their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter," Jesus said, "shall the Son of Man," that's a messianic title for the Messiah, taken from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of Man. "You'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God." Jesus is going to be exalted in his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. Then he will return to judge the world. And so they said in verse 70, "Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God?" Now, only Luke records them asking this specific question. "Are you the Son of God?" And he said to them, verse 70, "You say that I am." And they said, "What need have we of any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." Now, this is a kangaroo court, kangaroo trial. Jesus actually quoted there Daniel 7, verse 13, and Psalm 110, verse 1. "He is the Son of God," verse 70. Now, I want to make it clear, because it can confuse a little sometimes people. They say, "Well, if he's the Son of God, then he's not really God." No, that's not at all what's implied in "the Son of God." The term "the Son of God," which Jesus claimed, is a clear affirmation of his deity. He didn't say "a Son of God." He said "the Son of God." And the Jews understood that he was claiming to be God. So very clearly in verse 70, Jesus is claiming to be God. He's God in human form. Now, I love C.S. Lewis's "Liar, Lunatic, or Lord" found in Mere Christianity. He said, and I believe it's true, Jesus claimed to be God. Some say, "No, Jesus never claimed to be God." He claimed to be God. Now, his claim is either true or false. You have two options, two things. Either what he said is true or what he said is false. Now, say it's false. You have a couple more options. If it's false, he knew that he was false, lying, so he's a liar. Or he was deluded and he was a lunatic. He didn't know he was not the Son of God. Anybody that stands up and said, "I am God," he's either lying or he's a lunatic. Or third option is his claim is true and he's what? Lord. So the option of saying, "Well, Jesus is just a good moral teacher. He's just a good moral man. He's a religious leader. He's one of the great leaders of our time." Anyone who claims to be God is not just a good moral teacher. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or his claims are true, which we believe he is the Lord. Amen? Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, when they heard that, verse 71, they said, "What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." So they had decided that he should die. Now, they didn't have the right to execute anyone because Rome had taken that away from them. So the Roman government had taken away their right of execution. So they had to bring him to Pilate. So chapter 23, verses 1 to 5, Jesus before Pilate. If you add them all up, there were about six little trials before Jesus' crucifixion. So verses 1 to 5 of chapter 23, Jesus before Pilate, who is the Roman governor, says, "And the whole multitude of them," that is the Sanhedrin, "led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute unto Caesar, saying that he himself was is Christ a king, and the Messiah king.' And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." In other words, "Yes, I am." Then said Pilate to the chief priest and to the people, here's the first reference to his innocence. "I find no fault in this man." I've highlighted that and underlined it in my Bible. "I find no fault in this man." Pilate should have released him. And they were the more fierce, verse 5, saying, "He stirs up the people and teaching throughout all Jewry," or Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. Now notice the lies that they give in their accusations, verse 2. He's actually perverting or subverting the nation, which is not true. He's forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, which was not true. When they ask about paying taxes, what did Jesus say? He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's." He wasn't telling them not to pay taxes, which a lot of us wish he would have said that. Every April, I wish he would have said that. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God that which is God. But then they also pointed out that he claimed himself to be Christ, a king. Now, Christ is the Messiah. It's a Greek of the Hebrew Old Testament, Mashiach or Messiah, the anointing of God. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Thou sayest it." Then Pilate asked him point blank, "Are the Jews," Pilate asked him and said, "Are thou the son of God?" And he said, "Yes, I am." So they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and beginning from Galilee." Now, from verse 6 to verse 12, Jesus is now going to be sent to Herod. He's known as Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great, who slew all the infant babies when Christ was born. Herod Antipas was the wicked ruler that had the head of John the Baptist severed from his body and served on a platter. He was a wicked, wicked man. So when Pilate heard verse 6 that Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at that time. That is the time of the Passover. He was there in Jerusalem. Now when Herod saw verse 8 that he saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he'd hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. No sense of repentance, no need for God in his life, no fear of God before his eyes. He just wanted to see some miracle Jesus might perform. So then verse 9, he questioned with him in many words, and sadly, Jesus answered him nothing. I say sadly for Herod's sake. When God's voice is silent, you know that you've sinned away your day of grace. There's no hope for you. Herod's heart had become so hardened. Jesus was silent, answering him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with the men of war, set him at naught, mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again back to Pilate. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together before they were at enmity between themselves. So they were enemies with each other, and now they're friends with themselves. So it's interesting that two wicked men would actually find common ground in their hatred of Jesus Christ. Many people today find common ground in their hatred for Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 13 to verse 5, this is the fifth section, Jesus is sentenced to death by Pilate. So Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, so he called the Sanhedrin together. He said unto them, "You have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I have, having examined him before you," here it is the second time, "find no fault in this man." All through this narrative, Luke makes it clear, Jesus Christ was faultless. Touching those things wherever you accuse him. And then verse 15, no, nor yet Herod, for I set him to him, and lo, again, now nothing worthy of death is done unto him. So in verse 15, you have the third reference to Jesus' innocence. So I will therefore chasten him or chastise him, and I will release him. I'll whip him, I'll beat him almost to death, which is actually a great, great injustice, and then I will release him. So Pilate said, probably they will have him be one of the prisoners that could be released at Passover. Verse 17, for of necessity he must release unto them at the feast a prisoner, which was a tradition that at Passover they got a prisoner released from the custody. So they cried out all at once, verse 18, saying, away with this man and release unto us, who? Barabbas, who was for certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spoke again to them. But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said to them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? And here's the fourth statement, I have found no cause of death in him. So over and over and over again, he's innocent, no cause of death. I will therefore chasten him, and then I will let him go. And they were instant in their loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. Sadly, Pilate followed the crowd. He did not fear God, he feared man. Let me tell you, not fearing God and fearing people will get you into big trouble. When you have no fear of God before your eyes, but you're afraid of people and what they might think about you, you're in big trouble. What we need in America today is men and women who fear God, amen? Amen. Who fear the Lord and fear the face of no one. And when we fear God, guess what? We don't need to fear the face of any man. If you put your trust in the Lord, you'll be made safe. So clearly, this is a just injustice. Now, the voices of them, that is the chief priests and the scribes and the religious leaders, prevail. Pilate's wife, it doesn't record it in Luke, but Pilate's wife came to him during this whole thing. She says, have nothing to do with this just man, for I've suffered many things concerning it. I'm sure Pilate's like, well, thank you very much, sweetheart. I appreciate the encouragement. Now I'm really in a pickle. Yeah, I've had all these horrible dreams. Don't have anything to do with this just man. And Pilate actually, remember, washed his hands, said, I am free of the blood of this just man. I have nothing to do with that. And Pilate saw that he was innocent, but yet he would not release him. But he cannot take that responsibility away. He's responsible. What will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? But his conscience was not convicting him. He wasn't really seeking to get right with God. So it says, Pilate gave sentence, verse 24, that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now we'll talk about that more in just a moment, Barabbas. But notice the idea that Barabbas would go free and Jesus would be crucified. So Pilate resisted his conscience, violated that, followed the crowd. And he did something that he knew was a wicked thing to do. And he released a criminal and took an innocent man and had him executed and put to death. This is a picture, verse 25, of what we call substitution. And the picture of what we have in the cross, where Jesus substituted himself for us guilty sinners. We go free, but he died the death we should have died. Now, verses 26 to verse 46, we now have Jesus crucified. And as they led him away, verse 26, They laid hold on one Simon, a Cyrenian, which is northern Africa. It's believed he was from Libya today, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. What an amazing thing that must have been. He's bearing the cross for Jesus. Jesus falls under the weight and the load, loss of blood, the whipping, the beating, the scourging, up all night praying to his Father, and he collapsed under the cross. So Simon of Cyrene is given to bear the cross. Under Roman law, they could compel someone to do that. And so there followed him a great company. As he's on the Via della Rosa on his way to Calvary, Golgotha, crowds following him of people and of women. Now, Luke's gospel that mentions women more than any other gospel, which also bewailed and lamented him. They were crying for him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me." Now, he's going to be crucified. He's been scourged. He's bearing his cross. And he tells them, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves, verse 28, and for your children. Why? "For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the womb that never bare and the breast that never nursed. Then shall he," verse 30, "begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." He's predicting judgment upon the nation of Israel. Look at verse 31. "For if then they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry?" Now, he's speaking prophetically. He's basically saying, if they did this when I'm here, when I'm alive, the Messiah, the King, what's it going to be like once I'm crucified, buried, and gone? The judgment, the difficulties that you're going to face. So he's either prophesying of 70 AD when Titus would come in and destroy Jerusalem, or maybe a combination of that and future judgment in the tribulation period. "For they call for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of the Lamb that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For if they do these things in a green tree, what should be done in a dry?" It was probably a proverbial saying that they understood was common in their day. It's a little challenging to interpret, but the best bet and guess is that it means while Jesus is saying, while I'm here and I'm doing my ministry, they treat me like this. What's going to be happening after I'm gone? The trouble and judgment that will come. So verse 32 to verse 38, we see the crucifixion. "And there were also laid two other malefactors," or there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. Now, there's a lot of Old Testament scripture being fulfilled here, but write down Isaiah 53, verse 12. "He was numbered with the transgressors." So Jesus actually died between two thieves and murderers. And when they were come to the place, verse 33, the place known as Calvary, which is the Latin, it means skull. And it's also in Aramaic, it's called Golgotha, place of the skull. "There they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus," now Jesus is he hung on the cross from 9 to 3 in the afternoon. The first half from 9 to noon, he would utter three statements. He had a total of seven utterances on the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his remnant and cast lots. Now, I'm convinced the thief on the cross that will repent heard what Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what." And maybe it started to stir his heart. Maybe he can forgive me as well. He heard him pray to his Father for them to be forgiven. As I said, there were seven utterances. The first three are the first 3 hours from 9 to noon. "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," recorded by Luke in verse 34. Second one, Luke recorded in verse 43, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then when he spoke to his mother, said, "Woman, behold thy son." And he spoke to John, "Behold thy mother." And then the 3 hours of darkness and the other four statements, and we'll get to those in a minute, that he uttered on the cross. But the prayer of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And the people, verse 35, stood beholding, and the rulers also with them. They derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God." Now, the rulers and the Jews in the crowd, they were the ones that were taunting him. The populace of the people weren't, the rulers were, and they were actually saying this among themselves. "He saved others. Himself he could not save. If he be the Christ, save thyself." And the soldiers, verse 36, mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, which was a sour wine, saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the king of the Jews." Now, I thought J. Vernon McGee's statements about this was interesting. He said, "Greek speaks of a language of the intelligent and of the education and literature and science. Latin speaks of the language of law and order, of military and of government. And Hebrew conveys the idea of the language of religion." And Jesus is Lord over all these areas. Now, some see a kind of a contradiction in the Bible, because when you read the statements in all four of the Gospels of what was posted on Jesus, placard over the cross, they're all worded, they're all make reference to a little different statement. And the issue there is not, listen to be careful, it's not contradiction, it's complementary. So if you put them all together, this is what was written: "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," written in Greek, Hebrew, and that. "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And it was actually done in derision, Pilate's derision, for the Jews to force him to crucify an innocent man. How sad. Now, beginning in verse 39, we have this one of the most beautiful stories during the crucifixion of the penitent thief on the cross. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself." And now the other gospel says that both of them were reviling Christ. And then it says, "Now one of them." And it says, "The other answering rebuked him," verse 40, "saying, Do you not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Now notice again, this is not Pilate, this is not Herod, this is actually one of the thieves, the penitent thief. Actually, he's done nothing wrong. So again, so prominent in Luke's gospel, he's protecting the innocence of our Lord. And so he said unto Jesus, I love this, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Verily or truly I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me," where? In paradise. Let me just say this real quick and to the point. It basically means you're going to heaven with me. Some people like to argue and debate over what does it mean by paradise. Who cares what it means? It means you're going to be with me. The word paradise means a walled garden. It's better than hanging on a cross, right? Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. Now, notice that Jesus didn't say to him, "Sorry, you're a bad person. You can't go to heaven." You know, those that preach and teach that you have to be a good person to go to heaven, first of all, how good is good enough? If someone says, "You got to be good to go to heaven," ask them how good. Well, just good. How good? Good, 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 good. Super good. Based on your standard, how good is good enough? How would you ever have any assurance that I'm good enough to go to heaven? Notice that Jesus didn't say, "Oh, dude, you're not a member of my church." Oh, what a bummer. You haven't been baptized. You haven't been confirmed. Can't go to heaven. This man was dying for his sin. I think this is one of the greatest examples in Scripture of God's grace and mercy and love to a guilty sinner. Jesus is dying on the cross for the sins of the world, and he prays for their forgiveness, and he says to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." What a marvelous assurance he was given of his salvation. He had been a wicked man. You know, I believe in deathbed conversions. Now, I don't recommend that. I'm not encouraging you to go out and live a wicked life and get saved 5 minutes before you die. But you don't have to live a good life to go to heaven. You have to trust a good Savior, amen? And many people, even in the last few moments of life, the Bible says, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be what? Saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus didn't say, oh, it's too bad, you're a wicked person, you can't go to heaven. This guy had a knowledge of who Jesus was. He calls him Lord. He knew he had a kingdom. And all he said was, remember me. And Jesus, I love him, he said, today. You know, there's no mention of purgatory. What if Jesus would have said, today you'll be in purgatory? No mention of soul sleep. Today when you die, you won't exist. No, today you'll be with me face to face in prayer. The moment a Christian dies, he's in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Amen. The minute you die, you're with the Lord in paradise. What a blessing. So no water baptism, no good life. Wasn't religious. He was a wicked man. Jesus came to save sinners. And Luke makes that so clear in his gospel. Now, Jesus dies in verse 44 to 46. And it was about the sixth hour. Now, 6 hours, 12 noon. And there was darkness over all the earth. I think it was universal. Until the ninth hour. What was this darkness? 3 p.m? Darkness of secrecy. Jesus for 3 years had been publicly, openly ministering. Now the Father shrouds this substitutionary, atoning, reconciliatory work on the cross by shrouding it in darkness. And then he had a darkness of the wickedness of man's sin and the darkness of God's judgment upon the Son of God. But notice Luke mentions in verse 45, the sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was ripped in the midst, actually from top to bottom, this huge thick curtain ripped, signifying, the Bible says, that the way into the presence of God was now available and made open to all. And then what he doesn't mention is the earthquake took place, and the graves of some of the saints in Jerusalem were open, and they were seen walking around the city. So all these mysterious things, the darkness, the veil of the temple, the earthquake, the graves being opened. When Jesus, hanging on the cross, cried with a loud voice. Now, during this time of darkness, toward the end of it, around 3 o'clock, when they were sacrificing the lambs for the Passover feast, Jesus, literally our Passover lamb, was dying on the cross, shedding his blood. Now, the next 4 utterances that Jesus gave upon the cross were this. Number 4 was, why, my God, why hast thou forsaken? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? The answer to that was, he became sin. And the Father, one of the greatest mysteries in all the Bible is the idea that God the Father had to turn his back on God the Son. Because he became sin for us. He was forsaken of God so that we would never have to be forsaken. And then he cried, I thirst, John 19, verse 28. And then he said, and I love this, tetelestai, one word, tetelestai, or translated, it is finished or done. It is paid for. It's complete. And then he said, Father, here's our text, verse 46, into thy hands, I love this, I entrust my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost, which means Jesus laid his life down. They didn't take it from him. He laid his life down. So he's hanging there in the darkness. Can you imagine hearing the voice of the Son of God? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which was a direct quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. Read Psalm 22. The whole psalm is a prophetic, messianic prophecy of the crucifixion. In the background of that psalm, you find all seven statements upon the cross. So he cries, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He trusted himself to God, which was a quote, by the way, of Psalm 31, verse 5. Psalm 31, verse 5. And he trusted himself to the Father. Now, that's the historical narrative. What's its significance? What does it mean? Jesus died on the cross. We all know that. It's a historical fact. Let me give you, and I won't try not to tarry on them. Let me give you four things the cross accomplished. Four truths, biblical, theological truths in the accomplishment of the cross. Number one, write it down. It was a substitution for sin. If you need to, just write the word substitution for sin. Isaiah 53 said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in him. You know, in Genesis chapter 22, God came to Abraham and said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou loves, whom you love, and offer him upon a mountain that I will show thee. I'm convinced that the same mountain that Abraham was attempting to sacrifice his son Isaac is the same mountain where Jesus Christ was crucified, Mount Moriah. And you know in that chapter, Genesis 22, three words appear for the first time in the entire Bible. Up to Genesis 22, these three words never appeared. You know what the first one is? Love. Thy only begotten, thy only son, whom thou lovest. First time it appears in the Bible. The context of a father giving his son as a sacrifice. For God so what? Loved the world. He gave his only begotten son. To whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Second word is the word worship. Abraham said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. First time you find the word worship, God's love, giving his son, we worship God. And the third first time mentioned word is the word obey. Put them together, love, worship, and obey, all surrounding the imagery of a father's love for his son, offering him on a mountain. And what happened? Abraham lifted up the knife to plunge it into his son, and God what? Stopped him, right? And showed him in a bush behind there that there was a ram caught by the horns in the bush. And he was to take Isaac off the altar, took him off the altar, took the ram, and put it in the place of Isaac and slew the lamb. That's a picture of the death of Christ and the substitutionary aspect of it. This is the central thought of the cross. He took our place, paid for our sin. Second word is the word redemption. It provided redemption from sin. Write down 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Peter says, we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold received by tradition from our fathers, but we're redeemed with what? The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, to be redeemed means to be bought, to be purchased. It means to be taken out of the market of sin or slavery and set free. All those facets are important. Bought with a price, the blood of Christ, taken out of the market of sin, slavery to sin, and set free. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our Redeemer. And then the third word is reconciliation. The death of Jesus Christ affected reconciliation for sinners. We who were enemies of God, we who were estranged from God, now the enemy enmity that exists has been dealt with by God on the cross, and we can have a relationship once again, coming back, being reconciled to God. So he reconciles guilty sinners. And then the fourth and last word that I want to mention is the word propitiation. Propitiation. The death of Jesus Christ provides a propitiation for our sin. What does that mean? It means that Jesus' death on the cross satisfied the demands of God's holy, righteous law. The soul who sins shall surely die. But Jesus substituted himself, paid the penalty for my sin to reconcile me. And God is propitiated. You might think of God being satisfied. The penalty has been paid. This is why when Jesus cried to Tetelestai, paid in full. There's nothing we need to do. He paid the price. We sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. But Jesus did what? Wash it white as snow. Amen. Praise God. Let's humbly bow before the cross.